Our family recently discovered the 2017 movie Wonder with Owen Wilson and Julia Roberts. You may not have seen it. I've seen it probably too many times to count now. It's the story of a homeschooled kid named August. His nickname is Augie. He has a facial deformity, significant one. And it follows him as he navigates the perils of his first year in a public middle school. The first 20 or 30 minutes shows the story first from Augie's perspective. But as that movie continues, it shows the same story from the perspective of Augie's sister, who feels neglected. And then Augie's friend, who has to stand up for him at school. And then Augie's mom, and so on. It's the same storyline, same plot. And you can see that consistent plot all the way through the movie. Yet you see it from the different perspective of each character. So at points you see an event that's in the background for one character, but it's actually in the foreground from another character's perspective. What's important to one character goes unnoticed by another. What seems irrelevant to one is central to another. What's painful to one is painful to another, but for a different reason. Joy to one causes jealousy in another. And by the end, you feel like you know each character and how they've lived through the same story very differently. And yet, it all resolves in one big happy reconciliation of all storylines, and they live happily ever after. We get closure at the end. It all resolves. We're going to see something kind of similar this morning in the historical narrative of 1 Samuel 20 as we watch each person talk and behave differently. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, 1 Samuel 20 is found on page 243 in the Pew Bible. Page 243 in the Pew Bible. And here in 1 Samuel 20, the author shows us the reality of covenant love, but through three different sets of human eyes: David, Jonathan, and Saul. From the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we hear each man in his own words, revealing his heart. And yet, unlike a movie, we'll try to see each perspective in the context of God's revelation of his own character up to this point in Scripture, and how it all points forward to God's steadfast love revealed in Christ and the gospel. Sadly, though, we get no feel-good ending, no closure by the end of chapter 20. This is going to drive some of you crazy. There's a particular member of my family who cannot end an episode or movie without closure. I can go to bed 5 minutes before the end of a movie and be like, man, I'm tired of going to bed. I don't care how this ends. And another member of my family will say, what? How could you do that? I'm staying up. Okay. But here we get no feel-good ending. We get suspense at the end of chapter 20. We get to be continued with no scenes from the next episode. Just a separation without no hope of reunion. An injustice unresolved. A sorrow with no solace, and it fades to black like that. You're like, what, that's the end? It cannot end like that. Thankfully, this is really more like an episode in a historical series. And what drives the whole story is covenant-making, faithful love and loyalty to personal commitments made to one another with God as witness. And that is what gives us hope for an eventual happy ending to this story. So first we'll read the whole chapter to see how covenant faithfulness, covenant love, covenant kindness, covenant making, and covenant keeping is central to the storyline. That will take us about 6 minutes to read all the way through the chapter. And then we'll meditate together on that storyline from four different perspectives. David, God, Jonathan, and Saul. So follow along with me in your Bible as we read together 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field to the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he," Saul, "says, 'Good,' then it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And David said to Jonathan, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan more, and also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, pick them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, commander of his army. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him, to David. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them into the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and be between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. David is faithful to God's covenant. David is innocent. He's obedient to the Ten Commandments. He's faithful to suffer without taking vengeance, without returning evil for Saul's evil. David's faithfulness, though, means that his suffering confuses him, makes him feel vulnerable, exposed, sad, scared, and almost hopeless. What have I done to deserve this? David gets no answer to that question. David was far from sinless, of course, but he didn't do anything to deserve Saul's hatred. And in this, David was just like Jesus. Jesus said to his own enemies, John 10:32, very much an echo of David's attitude, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And yet when they do condemn Jesus, Peter remembered what he had seen in Jesus that night while he was denying him by the fire. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus was innocent of every charge against him. And if we are united to Jesus by faith, then we are righteous. Not in our own righteousness, but in his righteousness. We are innocent in Christ's innocence. And yet, in Christ, our own obedience may well be followed, not by success, not by acceptance, not by the world being impressed with us, not by the world touting our righteousness, but by suffering, by misunderstanding, by the world feeling threatened. Just like David, just like Jesus. And that's why Romans 5:1-11 reminds us that if we have been justified in Christ, if you are a Christian, if his righteousness is yours, by faith alone in Christ alone, then we already have peace with God. And that peace is the reason we can boast even in our afflictions, because suffering does not mean we are enduring God's wrath against us for our sins. That's the logic of Romans 5. It means we're being trained in endurance, proven character, and hope, just like David here. Besides, we've already been reconciled to God in the death of Jesus. Remember who Jesus died for? The ungodly. When did he die for us? While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies. So now that we have been justified by Jesus' blood, innocent as it was, our afflictions do not call our reconciliation to God into question. They confirm our endurance, our character, and our hope. If you are suffering for righteousness' sake. As it was for David, as it was for Jesus, so it will be for Christians today. A servant is not above his master. Too many Christians and too many of their leaders assume that becoming a Christian will make all my problems go away. Mm-mm. Becoming a Christian will cause you new problems. Problems that are now focused on the fact that your loyalties are not the loyalties of the world. You have different loyalties. And the world hates that about you. David is even faithful to God's unfaithful king. Did you notice this? We saw in chapter 19:4 that Jonathan testified of David's innocence to Saul. He has not sinned against you. Here in chapter 20, David testifies in his own defense three times in verse 1. What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin? You tell me, Jonathan. Why is your dad trying to kill me? David's not staging a coup against Saul. David knows he has been anointed as king. David knows that God has rejected Saul as king, and yet David is not plotting Saul's demise. David is neither ambitious nor seditious. He's patiently waiting his turn. He's waiting for God to raise him up. Meanwhile, he is strumming away Saul's bad spirit on the acoustic lyre. He is winning Saul's wars on the battlefield. And Saul thanks him with attempted homicide. So David fears for his life for good reason. Jonathan seems to kind of poo-poo David's fear at first. Far from it. You're not dying anytime soon, David. Dad doesn't do anything without telling me. If he plans to kill you, I'll be the first to know about it, and I'll warn you ahead of time. Easy peasy, let's grab lunch. David's like, no, you don't understand, man. David is dead serious. And though David has served Saul, he does not trust Saul anymore, any further than he can throw him. David knows that Saul knows that Jonathan is loyal to David. And David knows that makes Saul angry and jealous. And it makes him feel betrayed by his own son. So if Jonathan is loyal to David and Saul knows it, then Jonathan is actually going to be the last person Saul is going to tell about putting out a royal hit on David. David is so alone in his fear and grief that he has to spell it out for the only friend he feels like he has in all the world. And finally, Jonathan is on the same page. So he says, whatever you say, I'm in it with you. What do you want me to do? So David hatches a plan. I'm supposed to eat a ceremonial meal at new moon tomorrow with Saul and the rest of the royals. I'll hide. You tell Saul I had to miss because of a family sacrifice in Bethlehem. If Saul is cool, then all's cool. But if Saul blows a gasket, you're going to know I'm right to fear for my life. Yet in verse 9, David tells Jonathan, if you think I'm guilty, then get it over with now. Why don't you kill me? If you know that I'm guilty, if you think that I'm against your dad, I'd rather you kill me than him. And of course, Jonathan's not going to hear anything of that. And instead, he affirms that he would tell David the minute he knew Saul had it in for him. But that raises a question for David. As soon as Saul lets it slip to Jonathan, Jonathan would be toast. Because Saul knows Jonathan is on David's side. As soon as Saul told Jonathan, Saul would probably have to kill Jonathan to keep him from warning David. So even if Jonathan gets a confession out of Saul, who's going to warn David if Jonathan is dead? Jonathan takes David for a walk in the field. They hash it out, and Jonathan then puts David under oath. Look there in verse 14. Jonathan says to David, "If I am still alive," he knows he's taken his life into his own hands. "If I am still alive after this little stunt that I'm pulling for you, bro, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. If I'm still alive, then you're going to be the one to keep me alive. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Jonathan knows David is God's man, and it's only a matter of time till he rises to the throne. And if that happens, guess who would be toast if ancient Near Eastern culture had anything to say about it? Everybody in Saul's family. Custom in the ancient Near East was that whenever a new king rose, he or his henchmen killed all the sons and grandsons of the previous king to prevent any threat to the new throne. That's just how it was. That's what Israel was asking for, whether they knew it or not, when they asked, "We want a king like all the other nations." Okay, here you go. Here's how it works in all the other nations. And now they're reaping the whirlwind. And Jonathan is saying to David, "Now, swear to me that if I save you from Saul, and if I make it out alive, you'll spare me and mine when you rise to the throne. You got to promise me, man." And David swears to that commitment twice. And he's faithful to it, which is the reason he seeks out Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 to be faithful to this oath. David is faithful not only to Saul, but to Saul's son, Jonathan, who had been the heir apparent to the throne. David commits. He keeps his commitment with mercy and fidelity all the way to the end of his life. So much so, in fact, that it annoys all of David's military guys who would like to be David's henchmen. And David's like, "No, I don't want to rise to the throne like that." And yet here, by the end of the chapter, David's faithfulness leads him straight into exile. David's faithfulness to obey God's covenant law without taking vengeance on Saul leads him straight out. Out of influence, out of power, out into the middle of nowhere. David ends up kicked out of the very nation God had already anointed him to rule. Like Abraham to Egypt. Like Jacob running from Esau. Like Joseph sold by his brothers. Like Moses to Midian. Like Israel to Assyria. Like Judah to Babylon. Like Jesus, who was exiled for us in the wilderness temptation and then on the cross, that we might be accepted by God, the innocent for the guilty. David's exile before his exaltation, through no fault of his own, anticipates Jesus' exile from God's presence at the cross before his exaltation to the crown. And now the church follows in his train. We are now called sojourners and exiles in 1 Peter 2. It is the church that the dragon chases into the wilderness in Revelation 12. But our exile will end when the king returns to rule. And so in the meantime, we maintain faithful love to Jesus and to his people, whatever the cost. As David refused to take the throne by force before it was given to him, so Jesus waited. He would not take the throne on Satan's terms at the temptation in the wilderness. Rather, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. The whole wilderness temptation is Satan saying, "You can have the crown without the cross. Just take it, man. It's yours." and it's mine to give to you. That's what Jesus resisted in the wilderness. And he was exiled from God's blessing by enduring the curse on the cross. And that is how he rose to the throne of God's kingdom to become a priest-king for us in the order of Melchizedek. Yet as faithful as David is here, this passage, even this whole book, is not ultimately about David's faithfulness. God is faithful to his word, to his purposes and promises for his people. He is faithful to provide and protect, to lead and to love, to meet and comfort his servant. God has spoken through Hannah's song all the way back in chapter 2. The Lord brings low and he exalts. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, so that David doesn't have to do it for himself. David knows it. God said to Saul again in chapter 15, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. He told Samuel in chapter 16, verse 2, how long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, I have provided for myself a king. And now God is being faithful to all of those promises and to the servant he has chosen to raise up literally from the middle of nowhere. The whole history of David in 1 Samuel is driven by God's prophetic word and promise and his faithfulness to his promise and to his servant. And in this, God is simply revealing his character as a God of faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. And we're in the Old Testament, the Old Testament. There is a misperception about God that he is mean and spiteful in the Old Testament. Then all of a sudden he has a change of heart when we start to read the Gospel of Matthew. And he becomes merciful and loving in the New Testament. Friend, literally nothing could be further from the truth. Friend, how do you like it when people misunderstand and misrepresent your character because they don't pay attention to what you say or what you do? You don't like that, do you? And how do you like it then when they talk to others about you as if those misunderstandings are true of you? You hate that. That makes you angry, doesn't it? Why? Because that's slander. They're lying about you. And God is slandered today as if he is not a God of steadfast love, when in truth God reveals himself as the God of faithful covenant-making, covenant-keeping love in the Old Testament, all the way through. Faithful love permeates God's character in himself and therefore remains central to his expectations of you and me. His steadfast love is exactly what motivated the Exodus in the first place. In Exodus 15, 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. It is intrinsic to the Old Testament law itself that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The law is built on God's love. You should not act like law and love are opposites. Law is the expression of love. Law is how God loves you. Exodus 26, 20, verse 6. God reveals himself as visiting the sins of the fathers only to the third and fourth generations, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Even after the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 as the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy 7. In fact, he says in Jeremiah 9:24 that if you don't know him as the God of steadfast love, you don't know him, period. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What about me? That I'm mean-spirited? That I punish people who are innocent? That I don't know how to run my world? That he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He said that in the Old Testament. Even while he's speaking through a prophet who is bringing his word of judgment on his people's disobedience, and is going to preach them into exile. In Hosea 2:19, God promises his trusting people, I will betroth you to me. I will engage you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. Justice and steadfast love always go together in the Bible. God does not exercise his steadfast love at the cost or at the mercy of his justice or at the expense of his justice, nor does he exercise his justice at the expense of his steadfast love. They're always, always operating together. Micah says of God, Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Why does God not retain his anger forever? Because he delights in steadfast love. That's why. There is the hope of forgiveness with this God who nevertheless judges sin because he delights in steadfast love. And that is why he tells us in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love steadfast love, literally, and to walk humbly with your God. And he says in Zechariah 7:9, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Why? Because that's what God does. That's who God is. And that's who God has always been from the beginning. He doesn't change. Friend, you are misrepresenting God if you do not credit him as being the God who makes and keeps covenant, because he is and always has been faithful, reliable, saving, self-giving, love. That is who he is, and he has always been. If your image of him is something else, that is idolatry. And you are not worshiping him for the God he reveals himself to be all the way through Scripture. You are slandering him. And he does not take that lightly. Does he judge? Yes, he does. And he does not apologize for it. Nor does it negate the steadfastness of his love. And he judges righteously. In fact, if we had not sinned, his holiness and righteousness would have nothing to condemn or judge. Our sin is not God's fault. Stop blaming him for it. Our sin is our fault. Everybody loves talking about free will. Until it comes time to take responsibility for your own sin. And then all of a sudden, God's sovereign. That ain't how it works. You don't get to do that. That is theological sleight of hand. You can't pull that coin out from behind God's ear. He doesn't believe you. He's seen that trick before. Our sin is not a result of God's judgment. God's judgment is the consequence for our sin. And yet, even in the face of our sin, God gives himself to us in a kind of love that commits and makes good on its commitments, even at great cost the greatest cost to himself. So non-Christian, if you have rejected God, are you sure you know the kind of God you've rejected? Do you know this God? Do you really know him? You think you know him. Maybe you have rejected your own distortion of God. It is this God, in the middle of David's affliction in 1 Samuel 20, that David confides in and prays to in Psalm 59. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. In fact, the last word of Psalm 59, which David writes about his experience in 1 Samuel 20, the last word is steadfast love. In 1 Samuel 19, anyway. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praise to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. David thought this period in his life was about God showing him steadfast love. And him imitating that steadfast love in his covenant with his friend Jonathan. God's steadfast love is not mere sentiment. Don't do that. Do not cheapen the steadfastness of God's love by equating it with serendipity or sentimentality. It is strength. You hear? Go back and read Psalm 59 and see what David equates or parallels with steadfast love. It's strength. It's he's my fortress. He's my protector. It's strength to defend and goodness to provide in the middle of affliction and sorrow and confusion and despair. That's steadfast love. Christian, this is your God. This is the God who is faithful to you. This is the God who will never let you go. Non-Christian, just so you know, this is the God you're really refusing to worship. And this is the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Same God. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who revealed his glory to us, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, steadfast love. And this Christ is coming back to save all who will trust in him by judging all who don't. This is the Christ exalted in John's vision of Revelation 19:11, when he saw heaven open and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called what? Faithful and true. Faithful and true. Steadfast love. The same Jesus who healed the sick and raised the dead. The same Jesus coming back to judge the living and the dead. And his name is written on his thigh. King of kings, Lord of lords, steadfast love, faithful and true. You see how from cover to cover, from beginning to end, God reveals himself as a God of steadfast love. Don't you deny that. Don't you reject some version of God that doesn't include steadfast love because you don't want to submit to his holiness. Don't you dare. Shame on you. Could you? You're not fighting fair. You can't just reject some version of God. From the Exodus to the law, through the Psalms and the prophets, to Jesus and the Gospels, to Revelation at Christ's return, God is the God of faithful, loyal, reliable, dependable love. And loving, affectionate commitment that we can count on. That's who God is. Christian, this is the God you and I get to trust. You can trust him. It is your privilege to live a whole life discovering how faithful this God is to his word, his promise. This is the God we can count on to provide and protect, to lead and to love, to meet and to comfort, to avenge and to reward. He will do it. You can count on him. He's never broken a promise. And this is the God who meets us in the person of Jesus and also in all those who make up Christ's body in the church, because God meets David, at least in part, in the person of Jonathan and in Jonathan's steadfast love. Jonathan is faithful to God's servant. This is personal. It is personal. Jonathan is a faithful, loyal, reliable friend to David in the crucible. He doesn't just talk a good game. He doesn't just say he's going to show up. First he listens. Then he talks and he commits. And then he backs it all up by doing what he said he was going to do. Shows loyalty and personal commitment to David under duress and against his own personal and political advantage and interests. At first, Jonathan isn't so sure that David has his head screwed on straight. Far from it. You're not going to die. I'm the one watching your six, brother. I've got your back. I'll give you a heads up. I'm behind enemy lines. But then Jonathan listens to David's concerns and says, well, whatever you say then, I'll do it for you. Okay, I get it. What can I do to help? And when the kink in the plan comes up in verse 10, who's going to tell me if your father answers you roughly? Look at how Jonathan responds. Look there, verses 10 and 11. Jonathan is a calming influence to his friend. Look at it. Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. I don't know of a more tender line spoken between people than that in Scripture. Come here. Hey, man. Why don't you meet me and take a walk, okay? Let's go out and take a walk. Let's get some fresh air. Come out here with me. This is brotherly kindness. This is tenderness. This is gentleness between two godly men, two friends, two brothers, two people who love and believe in the same God. And Jonathan says, brother, come here. Let's take a walk. Let's slow down. Take a break. Let's take a breath together. Let's take a deep breath. And let's talk this through. And we'll figure it out together. Okay? You know what that must have taken for Jonathan? David's accusing Jonathan's dad of attempted murder. And Jonathan doesn't get all defensive. Jonathan says, come here, man. Let's slow down. Covenant kindness. Committed, loyal, reliable love. Listens. It takes time. It understands. It cares. It comforts. And it communicates. And then it commits afresh after it has gained new understanding. Just like Jonathan does in verses 12 to 17. Jonathan swears by God's holy name with God as his witness. David will know where he stands with Saul either way in 2 or 3 days. Jonathan even puts himself under a curse here in verse 13. God do so more to me, and also as if he had split a couple animals in two and called God to make his own body like theirs if he didn't follow through on this promise. But he knows he's taken his life into his own hands in verse 14. If I am still alive, if I am still alive. He knows his dad might just come after him for this little stunt. But Jonathan says, okay, that's all right. Covenant love will risk it as long as it knows it's not one-sided. So as soon as David swears it, Jonathan hatches his own plan. If I make it out of that lunch alive, I will come out to the field where you are hiding. I'll shoot 3 arrows. If I tell my boy to look beyond him, that'll be the signal you need to get beyond where you are. Because in God's providence, the Lord is sending you away for reasons we don't know. But that's okay. I'll still be your friend. I'm not going to turn on you. And then Jonathan goes through with it. The table's set in verses 24 and 25. Everybody's out of place. Saul is up against the wall, both literally and figuratively. His position is a picture of his paranoia. He doesn't want anybody coming up behind him. And he doesn't want to let Jonathan out of his sight. That's why he keeps him across from him. David's absent, but it's the first day, and Saul talks himself out of it. Talks himself out of a temper tantrum. He assumes, well, David's probably touched or eaten something that has made him ceremonially unclean. He probably came into contact with a carcass or something when he was hunting or ate something unclean. He can't be here. No big deal. Doesn't say anything the first day. But the second day comes and David's still not there. Now Saul's getting suspicious. And when he says something to Jonathan in verse 27, Jonathan gives the line about David going home for a sacrifice. And Saul loses it. Saul loses it on Jonathan. Accuses him of treason, shaming the family, turning his back on a kingdom. As long as the son of Jesse lives, that's a derogatory way of referring to David. As long as the son of Jesse lives, this is a Bethlehemite, the shepherd. What does he know? Backwood. Hick. Well, that son of Jesse is living. Neither you nor your kingdom will be established. You realize that, boy? You'll never take the throne as long as he's alive. So bring him here. And we're going to kill him. You and your kingdom. Sounds so fatherly, doesn't it? Just concerned for his son. Son's future, son's kingdom, son's goals. Still, Jonathan defends David's innocence in verse 32. Jonathan is not swayed by any of this talk from his own dad. Why should he be put to death, Dad? What has he done? In that moment, Jonathan's fate with his father is sealed. Up to that moment, Jonathan could have reneged and still had the throne waiting for him. But one word in defense of David is flinging spears, now at his own son. And now, probably for the first time, Jonathan realizes David was right about Saul. My dad hates David more than he loves me. Jonathan defected to David's side, defers to David's right to reign, and defends David to the hilt, to the point that it distances him from his own dad. And Jonathan's faithfulness costs him both his comfort and a kingdom. No more comfortable new moon feasts with Dad. No more anticipation of succeeding Saul on the throne. No more contentment and feeling that Dad is proud of him. Jonathan's loyalty to David did not come cheap. Jonathan's friendship with David wasn't something that Jonathan could just add to his already comfortable lifestyle. If Jonathan was going to be friends with David, he had to give up everything else. And he paid dearly. And now Jonathan has to walk a tightrope to obey all that the fifth commandment requires. He has to honor his father, even though his father has just thrown a spear at him, while at the same time honoring David as God's anointed, who deserves the throne more than both Saul and Jonathan combined. Jonathan does it. He doesn't run with David. He goes back to serve his dad. Awkward. And we must be faithful to Christ at cost. At cost. Friends, this is what loyalty to Jesus may well require of us. Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He came to divide father and son, mother and daughter, along the lines of loyalty to himself. And you can't keep it from happening. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. That's the cost of discipleship. And some of you might be right in the middle of paying it right now. But you're in good company. It's normal. This is it. It's moral. This is what you signed up for in becoming a Christian. And Jesus is worth it 1,000 times over. And he promises to make it worth it. He promises his disciples, nobody has ever left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Luke 18. But you still have to honor your unbelieving parents, even though your ultimate loyalties lie elsewhere. We have to be faithful to the church at cost as well. Jonathan's loyalty to David is not just vertical. It's not just a picture of our loyalty to Jesus as great David's greater son. It's also horizontal. It's a picture of godly Christian loyalty to God's faithful people in the church. These are two godly men who both love God's character, God's word, God's people, God's promises. And that means their hearts are knit together in a common covenant bond. They were not planning to meet again. But in verses 40 and 41, Jonathan wanted to see David just one more time, so he gives his boy his armor to take back to the city. You notice that? Why does he do that? He's just like, man, I'm really tired. I'm tired of carrying this. I'm royalty. What am I doing carrying my stuff? Here, boy. Now, that might be part of it. Jonathan's human. But Jonathan also knows David is human. Jonathan knows that David is sad and scared. So to make sure David sees and knows that Jonathan is still not a threat to him, Jonathan sends his armor back to town with his boy. He's still loyal. Jonathan is no threat to David. And Jonathan wants David to know that. And he shows him. You see how Jonathan is putting himself in David's shoes by doing that? Jonathan knows that David might fear that Jonathan might be having to change of heart after seeing his dad's spear whiz by his own head. So he lays down his weapons and he doesn't just kick him across the floor. He sends him all the way back to town. David, it's just me, man. Just me. I'm not packing heat. I'm not wearing a wire. I'm showing you my hands. I'm just as loyal to you now as I was before. Nothing's changed between me and you, even though everything has changed between me and my dad. That conversation has not made me change my mind. I'm still loyal to you. You are my priority. My dad may be trying to kill you. I know that. I'm not trying to kill you. You can still trust me. I'm not a threat. I'm still your friend, even though I know now that my dad hates you more than he loves me. I'm okay with that. All of that is communicated in sending his armor away. Jonathan didn't say that in any of his words because he didn't have to say it. He showed him. They're committed to the same God, the same covenant, the same holiness, the same faithful, reliable friendship. Christian, let me ask you something. Are you reliable to other people here in this church? Can other people count on you to be faithful? Or are you just counting on everybody else to be faithful so that you don't have to be? Take a look back over our church covenant. Are you making good on those commitments? Every church needs more Jonathans. Men whose commitment to Christ and to his church is reliable so that other people can count on it, even if that means that you, like Jonathan, have to miss out on something really big in your own life. That's discipleship to Jesus. You love Jesus, you love his church. You love Jesus, you love his bride. You love Jesus, you love his body. That's covenant commitment in the church. It's reliable churchmanship. This is exactly why most Christians would rather talk about the universal church than the local church. Because the universal church isn't going to come knocking on your door saying, where have you been the last 3 weeks? That's the local church. Universal church doesn't care that you missed a prayer meeting. Local church cares. Reliable, covenanted, loyalty, and love. This is what God is about. This is what Jesus is about. This is what his church is about. It's not just vertical. It's not just internal. It's not just invisible. It is horizontal, relational, public, personal, loyal, and yes, committed. Of course, that doesn't mean that you follow leaders or friends blindly into sin or foolishness. But it does mean that your word, your commitment, is reliable for other people in the church. You pursue people in friendships. You let people know you. And you make an effort to know other people. You become reliable for others even when it's inconvenient and sacrificial for you, even when they're not reliable for you. And you do those things without fanfare, without attracting attention to yourself, and without starting most of your sentences with the pronoun I. You notice this in this chapter about Jonathan? Jonathan did not go back to David at the end of the chapter and tell him everything his loyalty cost him with his dad. He went back to David and cried with him that David was right. All that was worth recording in that last conversation was Jonathan saying to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. That's it. No. Do you know what this is costing me? You realize I'm giving up a kingdom, right? For you? I just want you to know, man. None of that. No. My dad threw a spear at me because I stood up for you. None of that. Just go in peace. We're all good. We both know now. No explanations necessary. You owe me nothing but covenant faithfulness to the commitments that we have both made to show God's kindness and mercy to each other. It's okay. We're good. I'm good. You run. And that's right after Jonathan just sealed his own fate forever as the man who could have had a kingdom and gave it up for his friend who he knows God chose over him. No jealousy, no spite, no bitterness, no entitlement. To make David understand what Jonathan is sacrificing for him, no demand for recognition or gratitude, just go in peace, like it was nothing. What's a kingdom between you and me? That's godliness. That is maturity. That's Christian manliness. And manly Christian self-denial and self-effacement in the middle of sacrificing everything for his friend. Christian man, you be a Jonathan to other men in this church. That's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, who makes sacrifices even when nobody gives you credit for it. Brother, you cannot complain that no one treats you like a David if you've never learned how to be a Jonathan. Saul.
Saul is faithful to himself.
True colors come out in verses 30 to 33. Then, when Jonathan's loyalties are clear to him, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" And you can almost see the veins popping out of his head as he says that, can't you? "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. What's Saul want for Jonathan? "You and your kingdom." That's how he puts it. "You and your kingdom." Classic idolatry of his own son. "I want you to be established. I want your kingdom to be established. And your loyalty to David is ruining everything in our family. And your mother is ashamed of you, and so am I." He even brings his mom into it. "You're a disgrace to the whole family." But Saul's purported loyalty to Jonathan is really just idolizing Saul's own legacy in his son. The truth is, Saul worships himself in the image of his own son and his son's planned success. His son is an idol image of himself. That's what Saul has done to him, with him. Saul wanted to see Jonathan succeed him on the throne, and that is what would make Saul a happy man, no matter what kind of man that would have made Jonathan. Saul's not loyal to God. Saul's not loyal to God's people, much less to David. He's not even really loyal to his own son, Jonathan. Saul is loyal to himself, his own kingdom, his reputation, and his legacy in his son, which Saul now sees swirling down the drain because of what he sees as Jonathan's stupid commitment to David. And he would rather kill his own son than see his own legacy die in Jonathan's deference to David. To Saul, that is pathetic. But we know Saul is the pathetic one, isn't he? Saul is pathetic. Friend, whose kingdom are you serving? What's your example saying to your children? Whose kingdom do you want your children to serve? Saul would have loved it if Jonathan had followed in his footsteps. Be the king of Israel in name, make all the right sacrifices at the right time, do everything else your way. That's how Saul did it. Plenty of people call themselves Christians and live just like that today. Just like Saul. They'd be happy for their children to follow in their footsteps. Church on Sundays, live however you like the rest of the week, as long as you make a good living. Saul fooled himself into thinking that he was looking out for his son, when in reality, Saul's only looking out for number one, even in his own plans for his son. Saul wanted to make Saul look good in Jonathan's succession. Must have done something right. Because look who's on the throne now. My boy. Saul is taking God's name in vain here. He may not be cursing, but he rules the kingdom of God, and yet Saul is so preoccupied with making a name for himself and for his son, he totally misrepresents the God of the kingdom. There's zero steadfast love and faithfulness in Saul. And that kind of self-deception comes at a cost you cannot afford to pay. Jonathan's faithfulness may have cost him a kingdom, but Saul's faithfulness cost him his soul. From here on out, Saul loses his marbles and becomes maniacal in his pursuit of putting David to death. It runs him. And little does he know, that is exactly what kills him. Instead of ruling God's kingdom, all Saul can think about is killing the next king.
Saul's is a tale from the grave that whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Friend, who are you faithful to? What truth are you faithful to? What are your ultimate loyalties and loves? And what do you think those look like from God's perspective? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for all of your word and for all of your self-revelation in it. You are the God of steadfast love. You are faithful. You commit and you keep all of your commitments, both your promises and your threats. And we confess we have not been faithful. We have been faithful all too often to ourselves and to our own advantage, to our legacy and to how other people's success can highlight our own. Father, forgive us. May we serve you. May we be faithful to you, to your gospel, to your church, to your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he would be exalted, so that everyone would know there is a God in Israel. There's a Christ in the church who deserves to reign, and he is righteous and merciful and faithful and true. For his sake we pray. Amen.